Acts chapter 18, hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the word of God to our hearts today. Let us pray. O Lord, as we bow today and open the word of God, we're reminded from your word that our lives are open and bare before the God with whom we have to do. You know everything about us, Lord. You know what we need. You know what we want and what we desire. You know what we fear. You know what we believe in our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that as the Spirit of God searches our heart today with the Word of God, that you would transform our hearts, that you would sanctify us, make us to be more godly, more holy, that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to believe and forgive us for our unbelief, that you would continue the work that you started in us. We thank you that you never put us on a shelf. You're always at work in us, Lord. Lord, I pray that today you would help me as I open your word and proclaim it. You would fill me with the Spirit for this awesome task of opening the scriptures. Oh Lord, may your blessing be upon all who hear, that you would use your word in a mighty way today. We pray for those who are fearful and anxious, doubting and suffering and sick, and even for the proud, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, do a wonderful work in the hearts of all who hear this passage today and this sermon, that through the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit, that you would continue to bless your people. May Christ be honored and the gospel faithfully preached today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most helpful distinctions, I think, to make when we open the Word of God, as we read about people in Bible times, as we read a passage like we did today, one of the most helpful interpretive principles is to come to the Scriptures with an understanding of the difference between a person's individual calling in life and what all Christians are called to do. That is, understanding the difference between what everyone is supposed to do and what I am particularly called to do. For example, every Christian is called by God or required by God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Every Christian is required, called, commanded to worship God, to walk by the Spirit, to pray, to put on the full armor of God, as we read earlier today, to stand firm. Every Christian, that is, everyone who has cried out to God for mercy, who has been saved by God's grace, every Christian is called by God to pursue godliness, to honor the name of the Lord, to run from evil. Every Christian is called to be a part of the church or the family of God. You see, every Christian is called by God in response to the grace of God in our lives. Every Christian is called to be a faithful servant with the gifts and talents that you've been given by God. But not every Christian is called to do that in the same way. That is, some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be teachers. Some God calls to public service, that is, in government. Some are called to places of administration. Some are called to the marketplace. Some are called to be writers. Some are called to be moms or doctors or lawyers or nurses or dentists, secretaries, even flight attendants or bankers. And your particular calling is discovered through your gifts and your passions and your opportunities, what God has made you to do. I often think of that line from Chariots of Fire where Eric Little's sister, who's part of their missionary family in Japan, in China, and she's putting a burden on him that God is calling him to come to China. He puts her off and says, "I know what God has called me to do. God has made me to run." He was the Olympic runner that won gold medals in the 1936 Olympics. "God has made me to run and to run fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." He knew what God had called him to do, to be a runner. A Christian's calling is a combination of their gifts and their passions and their opportunities, what God has made you to do, where you find yourself pleasing God by using those gifts and talents and abilities. For instance, I know I am not called to be a mechanic. I would be miserable, and nobody's car would ever run. Some of you know you're not called to do anything as a public speaker. You don't like it, you'd rather do anything else. Let someone else take the stage, you'll be in the background. As I said as we began this morning, one of the most helpful interpretive principles in coming to the scriptures is to understand the difference between an individual calling in life and what all Christians are called to do. That is, understanding the difference between what everybody is supposed to do and what I am called to do. Especially when we approach a passage like this, where we have a window into the life of the Apostle Paul. We're not all called to be foreign missionaries, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We're not all called to full-time Christian ministry. You don't read a passage like this and say, "Now go be like Paul. Go to Turkey, to Galatia, to Phrygia, just like Paul did." But we are called, we are all called to be faithful servants in whatever path or profession or place God has for us, in whatever career or job, or in whatever position we are in life. He has put you to be a part of that gospel that goes to the ends of the earth, which again you discover as you consider, how has God gifted me? Where has God taken me in the past? What are my talents? What are the opportunities before me? What do I love to do? And what kinds of things do I find God's pleasure as I do them? It's a great joy to discover what God has made you to do, and then to do it for the glory of God. So as we come back to this little section of Acts, this bridge with seemingly no obvious connecting theme through all these things that are happening in these few verses, at least not on the surface, I'd like to suggest to you that there is this underlying thread we can follow here of the path of a faithful servant. Last week, we took away three things as the Spirit of God holds up Paul's life for us to shine a light into our own lives. We found, first of all, last week, the Apostle Paul resting in the promise of the Lord. The Lord Jesus had said to him while he was in Corinth in a vision, "I will be with you. Do not be silent. Keep on speaking, for I have many people in this city." And so he stayed in Corinth Verse 18 says, many days longer. He was a total there of at least a year and a half. Paul was resting in the promises of God, and all Christians are called to trust in the promises of God. We also, last week, found that the Apostle Paul was busy about the Lord's work. He's not a couch potato. He's full of zeal. This section has all kinds of verbs. Paul is very active in serving the Lord, and we're all called to that. We're all called to. Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then lastly, we saw how Paul fulfilled his vow to the Lord. At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. The details are not clear for us. It appears to be some kind of Nazarite-style vow, which concluded in the cutting of the hair to be taken to the temple and offered as a thank offering to God. We're all called to fulfill our vows and our promises before the Lord. That's the path of a faithful servant. Now, today there are four more ways in which the Spirit of God holds up for us the life of the Apostle Paul in this little section here that are instructive for us, no matter what God has called you to do, as you use your gifts and your abilities and your opportunities and your particular passions to serve the Lord. First of all, we find the Apostle Paul involved in strategic planning for the future. You look back at the text before us today as he sets sail with Priscilla and Aquila. It says, verse 19, they came to Ephesus, where he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Paul said goodbye to the church in Corinth, apparently leaving behind Timothy and Silas. There's no mention of them going along with him. Probably they remained behind with the new believers so they could continue to build up the church. Meanwhile, Paul has several goals in mind. There's an immediate goal and a long-range goal. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him this time, his fairly new friends from Corinth, the fellow tent makers, became lifelong friends of the Apostle Paul. The three of them went down the road to Cenchrea, 7 to 10 miles away, where he cut his hair, as I mentioned, at conclusion of a vow. And then he sails off across the Aegean Sea over to modern-day Turkey, to Asia, the province of Asia, taking them to Ephesus, where Luke writes, he left them there. It's kind of strange. He just left them there. Why? Why did he leave them there? Why didn't they keep traveling with him? Why did they go with him in the first place? Why did Priscilla and Aquila leave Corinth anyway? Well, it appears to be that this is some wise strategic planning on Paul's part, on their part, as they'll be laying a foundation for future ministry. You see, Paul has a goal in the fairly near future to come back to Ephesus and establish a church. But in the meantime, he will leave Priscilla and Aquila there while he travels all the way across the eastern Mediterranean, landing in Caesarea, going up to Jerusalem, then north to Antioch, and then going all the way back through Galatia and Phrygia, and finally returning to Ephesus to establish a church. You may remember back in Acts chapter 16, Paul had tried to come to this region earlier, but he was forbidden or prevented by the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, verse 6. He was providentially hindered, you see, a few years before. But Paul has always had Ephesus in his mind or on his heart, another large metropolis of the Roman Empire, a major commercial center. It was the seat of the provincial governor of the province of Asia. It's in western Turkey. There was also the great temple of Artemis, a city loaded with artisans, that is, silversmiths who made little trinkets. They made, you might say, tourist items for travelers that they could buy and take home with them, replicas of the temple of Artemis and the idols in it. They're the ones, those artisans, who would later riot in Acts chapter 19. So Paul finally arrives in Ephesus, here in this passage, and he's standing among his fellow Jews in a synagogue in a mostly Gentile city. He apparently, without Priscilla and Aquila with him at the synagogue, which seems like a strategic move as well. He's wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove, in case things didn't go well at first, that they wouldn't be associated with him. But as was his custom, he begins in the synagogue to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It looks like he goes into the synagogue just to get a sense of the receptivity of the Jews. He takes a temperature of the synagogue as he opens up the scriptures, and again, as he did every place he went, showing how Jesus was the Christ. And they seem to respond gladly to him. His teaching made a good impression. And so the word of God says, Paul left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, to set up shop, to establish a home, to start making contacts, to build relationships. And we'll see later that bears much fruit, because Paul, years later, will write to Corinth from Ephesus when he returns there and is establishing the church. He'll send greetings, and he writes, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca," nickname for Priscilla, "together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings as well." See, this was all a part of what seems to be Paul's strategic plan. A faithful servant of the Lord is always thinking about the future. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." See, part of abounding in the work of the Lord is planning. Planning for future work. Paul is a wise and faithful servant. Proverbs 21 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance." We'll see. His groundwork here, his strategic planning leads to abundance. "Prepare your work outside," Proverbs 24, 27. "Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house." That's what he's doing here in Ephesus. We're not all called to take the gospel to regions where it's not yet been heard, as Paul was called specifically to be a herald to the Gentiles. But we are all called to be faithful, to use the gifts and talents and abilities and passions that we've been given in a wise and strategic way, and so we are useful then to God, to glorify God with our lives, and to point more and more people to his grace as lights in the darkness. Well, secondly, in this text, you'll see the faithful servant here as he acquiesced or submitted to the will of God. He acquiesced to the will of God. Verse 19 says, "He," Paul himself, "went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." So it seems like the Ephesian Jews were something like the Bereans. Remember, the Bereans are the ones who search the scriptures to see if the things Paul said were true. The Jews in Ephesus also wanted more. They were hungry. Surely Paul preached the same thing. This is what he did everywhere he went. Reasoning from the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. And it seems that the Jews in Ephesus at the synagogue were more noble than in other places, like the Bereans. And instead of reacting violently, as we found in many of the places he went, instead of reacting violently like the Thessalonians, throwing him out, no, these folks wanted more. They were hungry. They saw that all the pieces of the Old Testament were falling into place, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what does the faithful servant do? Because he likes what he's hearing, he's thankful for their response, he does want to see a faithful church established, but he has other responsibilities. He has short-term goals to take care of. So he tells them that he'll be back. But he says that with a God-honoring qualifier. He says, "I'll return to you if God wills." if God wills. You see, in his heart, he knows what he wants to do. In his heart, he makes a plan. I'll be back. But it's God who directs his steps. What does he mean by this? I'll return to you if God wills. I'll be back, Lord willing. Well, what does the Bible say about God's will? The Word of God reveals two things about God's will. There's God's revealed will, and there's God's secret will. God's revealed will is what we know, what's found in Scripture. God's secret will is what we don't know, what he has decreed will come to pass. We can know God's decreed will by looking back, but we can't tell God's decreed will by looking forward. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. In the book of Job in 42, we see Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So God's revealed will is what we need to know more of. We're called to study it, to learn it, to conform our hearts to it. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law within my heart, that is the commandments of God, what God has given to us. This is his revealed will. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Lead me. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And then secondly, what's God's secret will? Well, that's the stuff we don't know. That's what we leave in his hands. As we go about our day, we leave the future in God's hands. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. The secret will of God are his eternal purposes, his divine plan that we know nothing about. So we pray like the Lord Jesus about things in the future. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, some try to find out what that secret will is, right? That's how mediums and fortune tellers make their money. People look for signs and they try to interpret dreams, anything to tell them what's going to happen in the future, instead of living by faith and trusting in the Word of God. We don't know what the secret will of God is. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what will happen next year. We don't know when and how we will leave this world. We don't know when the Master will come back, so we keep our lamps trimmed. We don't even know what a day holds. 10 years ago, on January 12th, 2010, the people of Haiti had no idea, as they went about their daily routine, they had no idea that a major earthquake would devastate much of Port-au-Prince. I was there, actually, in Port-au-Prince the day before. None of us. Nobody had a clue about the catastrophe that was coming the very next day. We don't know what a day holds. At Christmas time, even this year, no one saw this pandemic coming. Oh, some people knew. It's always possible that there's a pandemic. But how many people said back in December or January or even February, I am taking a vacation in April. It's going to be awesome. No doubt about it. Nothing's going to stop me. But God's secret will, his decretive will, changed all kinds of plans. You think about all the plans that were canceled or altered. Conferences, graduations, seminars, travel plans, school plans, business plans, mission trips, camps, cruises, family reunions, all canceled or postponed or altered significantly. Because we make our plans, but it's God's will that's done. Again, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Some have boiled that all down to this phrase, man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes, God disposes. That's actually the title of a very famous painting found in the collection of the University of London, a painting of Sir John Franklin's lost expedition, a British voyage that went into the Arctic to try to explore the Arctic Circle, and they disappeared. There's an 1864, 20 years later, a 1864 oil on canvas painting by Edwin Landseer depicts polar bears rummaging through the wreckage of Sir John Franklin's ship locked in ice, but nobody knew where it was. For over 150 years, it was undiscovered until in 2014, a Canadian search team located the wreck of one ship and then the other of the two vessels. The name of that painting of the polar bears going through the wreckage of one of these ships is Man Proposes. Man Proposes. Sir John Franklin proposed to go through the Arctic, but got stuck. Man proposes, but God disposes. Man, we make our plans, but God orders our steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So here in Ephesus, the desire, the plan of Paul's heart was that all these Ephesian Jews would receive the Lord Jesus and believe upon him for their salvation. It was his heart's desire and prayer to God that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, would be saved. He went into the Ephesian synagogue not knowing how they'd respond, realizing it could be with persecution. But happily, he found them wanting more. But Paul was on a schedule. He had to go to Jerusalem, and he went back to Antioch, the sending church. He told them he'd make plans to return, and then he acquiesced humbly, meekly to the will of God. And no doubt with a smile. I'll return if God wills. Lord willing. Lord willing, I'll be back. Now that phrase could be viewed by some, it could strike some as a cop-out. You're leaving a loophole. Just promise me you'll be here. Just commit to it and then do it. But you know, in reality, all the commitments we want to make, all the plans and promises, we can make them all we want, but it's God's will that will stand. You see, the path of a faithful servant includes realizing God's will overrules our will. And we must humbly submit our will to the Lord's. Thirdly, the path of a faithful servant includes faithfulness to the church of Christ, to the whole church, to the broader church. Paul here is faithful to the church. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. This is another passage that has more in it than meets the eye, just in these few words. He landed at Caesarea, where eventually he will be in prison for 2 years, testifying before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. Little did he know as he sailed into the harbor there at Caesarea and saw the huge palace there by the sea that he would spend 2 years in its dungeon. Caesarea was a magnificent city with amphitheater and hippodrome and an aqueduct bringing fresh water from the hills. Its port was an engineering masterpiece built by Herod the Great during the time of the birth of Jesus. It had the largest artificial harbor in the world. In fact, the recipe for the underwater concrete that was made to use that or you made for that harbor is still a mystery to engineers today. So Paul lands in Caesarea. It says he went up, meaning up in elevation. He went up to Mount Zion. He went up to Jerusalem where he greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch, actually going north, but down in elevation. And he spent time with the believers in Antioch, surely giving reports in both places, in Jerusalem and Antioch, on the work of the gospel. Paul knew something important about the Christian church. He knew it was one church, Jerusalem, Antioch, the churches of Galatia, the churches in Thessalonica and Berea. It was one church. He was committed to the unity of the church. He was committed to the church of God as the visible expression of the body of Christ. So he took time to go up the mountain to Jerusalem, giving thanks to God, reporting on his missionary endeavors. He greeted the church, encouraging them, bringing gifts to the poor and talking with them about future gifts from the churches in Macedonia, as we'll see later. And then he went down from Jerusalem up to Antioch, where Luke vaguely says in verse 23 that Paul spent some time there as well, among the Gentile Christians. The important thing to see in all of this is that Paul was not an independent missionary. He's not a loner Christian. He's part of one apostolic church that is founded on the work of the apostles, which began in Jerusalem. He is, you might say, a Presbyterian. That is, he believes in a connectional church. A faithful servant of God, Paul knows the importance of the visible church. One of the sad trends in contemporary Christianity is that many Christians think they don't need the local church. God's word says, no. Don't neglect the meeting together of believers, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approach. A dear brother once said to me, and I asked him where he went to worship. He said, I'm not big on the church these days. And I said, sort of tongue in cheek, well, that's funny. I think Jesus was big on the church. Jesus died for an organized church. Jesus established an organized church with elders, with overseers, with deacons, with structure and form and order, so that we might grow, so that we might have accountability in our spiritual lives, so that we might be fed, so that we might offer our gifts to the Lord. It's God's will that we're a part of. It's God's revealed will that we're a part of a local church and that we remain committed to the broader church. As a faithful servant of God, Paul was faithful to the church. And then lastly, this morning, as a faithful servant of God, he strengthened the souls of the disciples. Verse 23 says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is through the spring and summer of AD 53. The miles that are described here that he travels would make your head spin. And he's on foot on the Roman highways, paved highways. But he went hundreds and hundreds of miles, a total of about 1,500 miles. Talk about getting your steps in. This is like walking from Naples to Grand Rapids. As he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem, to Antioch, to Tarsus, to Derbe, to Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, and on to Ephesus as his final destination. And why did he do this? It was to strengthen all the disciples. He realized the need for Christians to be strengthened. He knew that we're nothing without spiritual strength. This was a priority, the need in every church he visited. So he went to strengthen them. I ask you, what does this have to say about your own need and about our responsibility to others? You know, you can never say, I've arrived in my spiritual walk. Now, once you are a believer, you need to grow. We all need to be strengthened in the faith. Even pastors need to be strengthened. That's why I value the conferences that I've gone to over the years as a pastor, because I need my own soul strengthened. Paul is going back to places where he and Barnabas had previously gone, backtracking. They're back in Acts 14. They went back through Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Well, here he comes again to strengthen the souls of the disciples. It's an ongoing need. It's a continual burden for the Apostle Paul. It's part of the life of a faithful servant to strengthen the souls of others and for ourselves to be strengthened. Do you ever think about how you can strengthen the souls of others? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul commends them. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He prays for them. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, he prays that the Lord may strengthen them with power through his spirit in their inner being. that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ. So how is a Christian strengthened? There's only one way. It's through the bread of life. We cannot live on earthly food alone. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we encourage one another with the promises of God. We sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We pray that God would strengthen us and strengthen others. Do you want to become a stronger follower of Jesus? Here's the calling of every Christian in whatever field he's called you to serve in. It is to make plans for future service, to submit gladly to the will of God, to be active in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to strengthen your soul and the souls of others. Oh Lord, make me a faithful servant. There's only one who was truly faithful all the time, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we need him. How we need him. To those of you who have no desire to do any of this, well, God is calling you today too. He's calling you to come to him, to turn from yourselves, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's only one way. There's only one way to come to the Father. That is through the Son, to cry out to him for mercy. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us all. May the Lord be at work in all of us to make us more and more faithful servants of the Most High God. Let us pray.